The following message, Chapter 18 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 30th, 2022, by Ken Kiambadi of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
This being Reformation Sunday, as it's called in some circles, I think it's appropriate that we'll be considering the theme of assurance of grace and salvation from our Confession of Faith, Chapter 18. So, should have a handout. Hope you all have that. This time it does not have blanks like last time, except a big blank at the back for the biblical basis if you want to be taking notes. But I'll begin by reading a verse from 1 John chapter 5, and then we'll pray and start. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I have written that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this new day that you've given to us. And as we begin it with your word, we look to you asking for your blessing. Lord, we acknowledge that every good and perfect gift is from above. And we pray that you will give us much help, give us understanding, we pray. And we also ask that you will do those things that we talk about in this lesson, that you would be increasing assurance where it is in true believers here this morning. And also, Lord, that you would work salvation and assurance in any that are lost. And if, Lord, there are believers here who are struggling with assurance, we pray, Lord, that you'd give them light, that you would, Lord, look upon them with mercy and do them good by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, before we read those articles in the confession, just to give you a historical background, just a few points here. First of all, behind this confessional statement, by the way, you notice I'm doing 3 and 4, because that's what we've been doing in Grand Rapids. Someone else did 1 and 2, but I hope we can still benefit from it. But historical background, behind this statement is the Roman Catholic denial of assurance. This was one of the differences between the Reformers and Roman Catholicism. One of the main theologians of the Roman Catholics in the 16th, 17th century, by the name of Bellarmine, he said this: "The principal heresy of Protestants is that saints may obtain to a certain assurance of their gracious and pardoned state before God." It's a Roman Catholic saying, assurance is the principal heresy of the Protestants. The Council of Trent, which was a council called by the Roman Catholic Church to oppose a lot of what was coming out of the Reformation, they made statements regarding assurance, and those two form the background of this confessional statement. I'll read you from, this is from official documents of the Council of Trent. You can find these online. The chapter on justification, there's a heading they have where they speak of against the vain confidence of the heretics. And part of what they're referring to there is assurance. They say this, Canon 16 in that document: "If anyone saith that he will for certain of an absolute and infallible certainty have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema, pronouncing a curse on anyone who says they can have the gift of perseverance, which is very related to assurance. And unless you've learned this by special revelation, which we'll see our confession addresses that. The other thing in the background of this is just antinomian easy believism. Anyone who says that, oh yes, it's the opposite error. Someone who says, I believe Christ, but I can live however I want and it is well with me. I will go to heaven anyway. The confession statement is against that as well. So let's read the two articles then. Could someone read the first one? Any volunteers to? Yes, Jerry.
This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto, and therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness.
Thank you. So they begin by speaking of an infallible assurance, and the first two articles of the chapter explain that you can have a false assurance. That's where the confession statement in the previous two, they do begin that you can have a false assurance. Like those men who come to Christ in Matthew 7, did we not do this? Did we not do that? They were assured that it was well with them. But the Lord said, no, I never knew you. So it's possible to have false assurance. But then they also go to state that it is possible to have a true assurance, even an infallible assurance. That is an assurance that cannot be mistaken because it's founded on the truth of the Word of God. Let me give you an outline of this paragraph before we read the other one. If you look down at the doctrinal outline, what is this paragraph teaching? First, they say that assurance is not of the essence of faith. It is not so of the essence of faith as that a true believer, that all true believers always and every time and in every case have it. So the opening sentence says that the assurance is not of the essence of faith in the sense, yes, assurance does belong to faith in the sense that within faith itself there is an assurance of the promises of God. There is, in defining faith, there is an element of assurance. But they distinguish between faith itself and the assurance that you have faith. And not all believers at all times have the assurance of faith. I think the word so is very important in that opening line. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. It's not an essential ingredient of saving faith in such a way that to have faith necessarily means that you have assurance. And the next thing they say is that a true believer can wait and struggle for assurance that this is possible, this is a reality. But then that assurance, praise be God, assurance is attainable, that one can know for sure, for certain, that they belong to God, that they're headed for glory. Assurance is attainable through the use of ordinary means and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's addressing that statement by the Roman Catholics that you can't know unless it's by extraordinary revelation. But then they go on to speak of the duty of pursuing assurance that though not every believer has that certainty at all times, yet it's the duty of everyone based on the possibility of attaining assurance and also because of the sweet fruits. That's the next thing, the sweet fruits of assurance. They speak there of what is it that is true in a believer when they have the assurance of faith. Oh, it is sweet fruits. Listen to it. The heart enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Love and thankfulness to God. These are the fruits of assurance. Strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. You have strength. You're more joyful and cheerful in obeying the Lord when you have the assurance of faith. Very contrary to the objection. One of the objections raised against assurance is to say, then people will just live the way they want. No, but the confession here, reflecting biblical truth, is teaching that no, the opposite is true. Those who are assured of God's love to them and who know Him in this way, they move towards obedience cheerfully. And that's how the statement closes. So far is it from inclining men to looseness, to careless living in sin and in disregard to God and His law. No, assurance leads to holiness, not looseness. So that's an outline then of this paragraph. How about the second paragraph? Could we read that? Could someone read that? Yes, Chris.
True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse or various ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounded the conscience and grieved the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair.
Thank you. When it says there that God does not suffer, that God, by withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering, even such as fear Him to walk in darkness, suffer there means allow, permit, in the King James sense, like when the children come to Jesus, and in the King James, it puts his, He tells the disciples, suffer the little ones to come to Me, allow them, permit them to come to Me. When it speaks of being intermitted, it's interrupted, that assurance can be interrupted in these ways. The light of God's countenance, it's speaking there of that sense of God's favor and love that a believer can know in their soul. And never destitute, never completely without. Let's again look at an outline of this in the second point in the outline. What is this teaching, this paragraph? First of all, that assurance is variable, that it can be shaken, it can be reduced, it can be interrupted in these various ways. And then they go on to give us some reasons for the loss of assurance and some reason for why it can be varied in these ways. Negligence in preserving of it, and that already tells us, and we'll come to that in the application, that does tell us that there is duty for us as believers, right? In terms of preserving, guarding against the loss of assurance by these different ways. Falling into some special sin that can grieve the spirit, wound the conscience. Sometimes by sudden temptation, vehement temptation, where a believer is tempted by something to an extent they say, how could I be tempted with that? Am I even a Christian? Sudden or vehement temptation. By God's withdrawing the light of His countenance. Now that one tells us there that the loss of assurance and the variableness of assurance is not always because of sin in the believer, that sometimes it's God in His sovereignty, for reasons known to Him and some that are told to us, He can withdraw the light of His countenance so that a child of light is walking in darkness. Think of plants outside, and the sunlight is good for plants, right? For that flower that's growing in the garden, the sunlight is good for that. But who knows what the darkness, the night, does as well to the chemistry of the plant and its growth. And so God knows not to give us only the sunshine of His favor and love. Sometimes He does cause a believer to walk in seasons of darkness. So those are some reasons for the loss of assurance. And then the third thing there, it tells us what abides, what still remains, even in those seasons when a believer is not experiencing, does not know the assurance that they belong to God, that they're loved by God, that they're headed for glory. When the assurance is shaken, diminished, when you don't have that as you have at other times, yet something still remains. And that is the seed of God, the life of faith that's still there. There's love of Christ and the brethren that can still be in a believer who is not experiencing assurance. There they are. They're wanting to come to church on Sunday to be with God's people. They know that that's where it's at. They don't feel it themselves. They don't have assurance, but they're still saying with Peter to Christ, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And they're looking at the saints and they're saying, those are the people that I want to be with. That can still remain. Sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. They don't feel I'm saved, I belong to the Lord, but they're wanting to do what's good and right. That can still remain in a believer. And there's a bit of a difficult grammatically statement there. By the operation of the Spirit, they say, out of which, I believe they're referring to all, to those things that still remain out of those, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. So out of what remains, and in that, because it still remains, the life of God still with them, the Holy Spirit can yet work in the heart and revive. The picture I have in mind is with a fire in the fireplace, and the fire is out, the flames are not flickering, but the coals are still there, and the Spirit of God, the wind of God, can still fan those into flames and revive assurance in due time. And then they also say, and this is such a good, hopeful note, that by those things that remain, the believer who is in this dark season is preserved from utter despair. Preserved from utter despair. What a mercy. Well, let's move now to consider the biblical basis of this teaching, because ultimately that's the source of truth. The foundation on which we stand on is the Word of God. That confession itself begins there in chapter 1 by laying out how Scripture is the ultimate authority. So we go to the Word of God. And the first verse I'd like to point you to, let's begin in John chapter 14. John 14. and verse 20. We won't be able to look at a biblical basis for all of these, but we'll touch on a few scriptures. So John 14, verse 20. Could someone read 20 to 23, please?
At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and manifest myself to them. Judas Iscariot said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our homes with him.
Thank you. That passage in verse 20 begins, in that day, or at that day, you will know. You will know. What day is Christ talking about? Well, the context is when Christ is promising to his disciples, whom he is about to leave by dying and rising and going up to glory. He is promising them that he will not leave them as orphans, but he will send them another helper, comforter like himself, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And then he is opening up some of what will be true because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, what this comforter will do for them. And one of the things in verse 20 there is that you will know. You will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. You will know. It's a certain knowledge. You will know. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in verse 17, and he is one to make this truth known, this reality known. And what is it that we're told that we will know? What do you see? You can speak up if you'd like. What do you see that you will know there? What's the content of the knowledge? Okay, you will know the truth. What truth in verse 20?
We are in him.
Okay. He is in us. But before that, too. So that's true. He is in us. We're in him. I heard those two.
But he is in the Father.
He is in the Father, right? So the Holy Spirit is making us to know certain things about Christ and his relation to the Father. But then also something about ourselves and our relationship to him. Our union with Christ being made known to us by the Holy Spirit in us. Now I ask you, is this just for some believers or for all believers? Is this promise, this possibility, is it for some or for all? How can we know that it is for all? What would be an argument from here?
Well, it says, he who has my commandments and keeps them.
Mm-hmm.
And loves him.
Yeah, that's a pretty good one. That he goes on to say that this is for all. Everyone who has his commandments, keeps them, loves him. That's a description of a believer. So it's not just for the apostles in this case. This is something more generally given. And so, this is the reason I turn you to this passage, is partly to see that to promise for all, that all who are in Christ may know because of the reality of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is given to some or to all believers? To all. Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. And in that verse, in verse 21, we see the evidence of love for Christ in keeping his commandments. And I think we can be uncomfortable with some of this one. Like verse 21, he says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Does God love us because we love him? Seems to be saying that. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. Does the Father love us because we love Christ? Well, the first thing we know from other scripture and just from the reality of what we are and who God is, that God's love is before our love. We love because he first loved us. But the believer, having been loved by God and been saved, they also do move out to God in love. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's teaching here that the Father does have a special love for those who love Christ. It's a description of every believer to an extent. But he gives a promise. Verse 21 has a promise attached to it. "I will love him and manifest myself to him." One of the reasons I turn us to this one is because of what the confession teaches there about the connection between our experience of the assurance and also our life, how we're living, the lived out practice and obedience, that there is a connection there. And this is one of the verses where we see that there is a manifestation of the love of God to the believer who is walking, keeping the commandments of Christ in verse 21. He will love them? Yes. Yes.
Sorry, you maybe answered this, but in verse 20, when you asked that day, and you said what day, would that be Pentecost? Or
so,
what day?
Yes. I believe it does. Pentecost would be the time where the Holy Spirit comes in fullness. And so I think it is right to see that if you're wanting to pinpoint a specific day, that would be a time when the Holy Spirit came in fullness to the apostles. And even with that, there is a lesson, and I think we see an illustration of what the confession is saying there, that assurance can grow and develop. I believe one of the things that happens to the disciples with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the difference that you see with them in the Gospels versus what they are in Acts, you can't say that there's a deeper assurance. There's a certainty of knowledge that they have. And so, yes, they were believers in the Gospels, I believe, but there's something in Acts where you see them both. I believe it's also related to just how much more truth they see in the reality of who Christ is following his resurrection. But that's part of what assurance involves. It's the Spirit showing us more and more who Christ is and the wonders of salvation. And so our assurance is growing. And then you see them in Acts. Are they more cheerful and stronger in obedience? They are. They are. Now, in verse 22, Judas, not Judas the betrayer, he asked this question. We're glad he asked it. Lord, how is it that you will show yourself, manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Christ goes on in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What a promise. What a promise. If anyone loves me, you keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him. In verse 24, he goes on to say those who don't love him don't keep his word. And so they won't have this manifestation of Christ and the Father. Would you say that's a pretty good explanation of the, what was the language of the confession? The sense of God's favor and love. Doesn't that come out in those words that we will come to Him, my Father will love Him, we will come to Him, we will make our home with Him. That's a lot of love from the Father, from the Son, poured out on an undeserving sinner who is in Christ. And they know it. You will know, He says. Compare this with 1 John 4:13. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. Where we read this. I remember this is part of what John was saying he wrote, that we may know we have eternal life. In verse 13, it says of chapter 4, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. It's a good parallel with what we've seen in John. Well, next passage we'll look at is in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Please turn to Hebrews 6. In the verses before, he has just spoken about some who fall away, who were not truly in the faith, the possibility and the reality of apostasy. But he tells them in verse 9 that he is confident of better things concerning them, things that accompany salvation. And then in verse 11, actually I'll read from verse 10. It says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence or earnestness to the full assurance of hope until the end. I turn you here to see this duty of pursuing assurance. Now in verse 11 it says assurance of hope. And so you may say, why are we talking about assurance of hope? I thought we were talking about assurance of faith. But they are very closely connected. As you see in the next verse, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And in chapter 10, he does use the expression assurance of faith. Chapter 10, verse 21, we won't look at that. But notice in these verses, is there effort? Is there work to do in seeking assurance based on verse 11? Yes. It says, we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance. The word behind earnestness, diligence there is the Greek word spuds or something like that. It seems like the word we get the word speed from. And so there's work to do. And notice he points to their life, how they were living, what they were doing. Verse 10, that they were loving the saints. And he's telling them, press on in that. This is one of the ways you grow in attaining a full assurance. We see here that again, the place of the life of faith and love in promoting assurance. I'll just give you a reference here. 1 Timothy 3:13, speaking about deacons, it says there that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I believe part of what's in view there is that as you are serving the Lord and you see Him work, you see Him help you, you see Him work in other believers, that does strengthen your faith and that does deepen assurance. So then there is a duty to pursue assurance. But I want to point us now to Isaiah in chapter 50. Isaiah 50, where I would like us to see the reality of a child of God who may be walking in a season of darkness. Isaiah 50 and verse 10. The context is, Isaiah has just been talking about, there's one of the servant songs in Isaiah right before this verse, where these servant songs that show something about Christ and His work. And so he is a servant that's talked about in verse 10, where we read, I'll read this. Who among you fears the Lord? Is that a believer? Yes, they're described as one who fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of His servant, the voice of Christ ultimately. Let him trust in the name, back up a little bit, who walks in darkness and has no light. So someone who fears God, obeys the voice of Christ, and yet they're in a period of darkness, who walks in darkness and has no light. And then a command to what they should do. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. So there is the possibility of a child of light walking in darkness. And that can include this absence of the favor of God and a sense of being forsaken. But yet, this is the call to let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Let him not go to other things. The next verse there speaks about someone who is making a fire by themselves, not from the Lord's hand. Don't do that. Instead, rely. Keep trusting in the Lord. The Psalms also express this reality very well. Why are you downcast within me, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. Hope in God, even in that season when tears have been my food. That psalm says, a season of darkness. But hope in God, I shall yet again praise Him. Psalm 77, Psalm 88 would be good ones to go to see that. A believer who is in a season of darkness, but then you also see the faith that still remains, the reality that's still in their hearts. But we won't turn there now for time. Let's move finally to just make some applications of this truth here. The first thing to say is that we are to examine ourselves when faced with this reality of assurance that believers can know. We should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Does your assurance produce those good and holy fruits? Or does it lead to the attitude of, oh, I can live the way I want? No, is it a true assurance? That's the only assurance that will pass the test. It's based on the Word of God and also produces good and holy fruits. But also to ask you, what's hindering assurance in your life? Are you in a period where you don't have that assurance? It's given what we've seen, it's right to ask, what is it that's hindering my assurance? But also, it's right and good that we should distinguish between saving faith and the assurance of faith. Let's make that distinction right so that we will not misjudge either ourselves or other people, but have a good mindset about this. Also, if you're a believer enjoying assurance of your salvation, that's shouting ground, isn't it? That's reason to praise God that He has saved you, not only saved you, but also made you know that you're one of His and given you the assurance of His love and everything that comes from it. So thank God. But also, this is a call to us to have compassion on those who are struggling, those who may be in that position of struggle and difficulty. They should give us compassion towards them. They may be that smoldering wick that Christ will not quench. He is a gentle shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms and gently lead those that are with young. But also, we should believe that assurance is attainable, possible for all Christians. There are people who don't believe that, as we saw at the beginning. But it's not just for a few. You can have assurance. And then to give diligence to obtain and to maintain assurance by the means that God has given. We should seek to obtain assurance by the God-given means. And here I'll read a statement here from Spurgeon urging. He's preaching on 1 John 5:13, and he says, "I speak affectionately to the weaker ones who cannot yet say that they know they have believed. I speak not to your condemnation, but to your consolation. Full assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to satisfaction." May you get it. May you get it at once. At any rate, may you never be satisfied to live without it. You may have full assurance. You may have it without personal revelations, in the sense of extraordinary ones. It is worked in us by the Word of God. Another application. Since sin can mar our assurance, then isn't this a call for us as believers? Another motive to sanctification, another reason to avoid and flee and kill sin for the sake of your joy and strength and vigor of your spiritual life, so that you may serve God with that cheerfulness of obedience. May God help all of us in that. And if you're in a dark season at this time, the call there is hope in God. Hope in God. What if you are a scoffer? What does this say to someone who looks at Christians and says, "There's nothing there. It's all make-believe. There's nothing that you can really be sure and certain about. Everyone's guessing." Well, part of the teaching of this doctrine that we've been considering is that no, there is such a thing as being assured. There are things that God, by His Spirit, makes His people to know in their hearts, that they are fully persuaded through the witness of the Spirit. They know something to be absolutely certain. They can say, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep me until that day. They know that there is a God who made the heavens and the earth, who sent His Son into this world to die for sinners. They know that Jesus is alive. They meet with Him. He has manifested Himself to His people by His Holy Spirit. Finally, we should pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, would work to increase assurance among all of us as a church. If those are the holy fruits of it, it's a good thing when believers are walking in full assurance. May the Holy Spirit do that among us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You that You have written these things that we may know we have eternal life. We do pray that Your Holy Spirit would take and apply these truths to every heart here this morning. And we ask in Christ's name, Amen.